Well, good evening, everyone. My wife told me not to be nervous tonight. She said, "Don't worry, everybody knows you." And I said, "Exactly." Say that again.
I say
we came. Oh, you did cut. Yes, you did. Well, I'd like to call your attention this evening to a portion of scripture found in the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, in verses 1 to 9. Now, this is a portion of the Gospel of Luke where Christ speaks a parable, and I wanted to read this along with you first. Luke chapter 13, verse 1. "There were some present at that very time who told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered thus? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.' Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. "A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, 'Lo, these 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and have found none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?' And he answered him, 'Let it alone, sir, this year also, till I dig about it and put on manure. And if it bears fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down.'" This is a passage that I presented to the kids at Enix Club. I think it was last month. We rotate, and several of us teach the kids on Friday evenings. And so Mr. Shashariva, who I appreciate the opportunity, said, "Well, you should take something you've learned and share it with the adults." So I thought, "Oh, that's good." So I was looking at all the different parables we had gone through, and I thought this would be an appropriate one. So, and as I was studying through, you know, in the Word of God, you know, we hear certain parables, certain passages of Scripture so many times in our life, and sure enough, you always get something new out of what you study. It just amazes me how that is. But in this particular passage, there are a few things that really struck me, and I wanted to share with you this evening. You know, you've often heard people say, you maybe even have said it, "Well, I don't really watch the news anymore because it's too depressing." And it's true that the news is usually it's usually bad, right? There's crimes, disasters, there's tragedies. I mean, well, look at this year's political election. That's a perfect example. But most tragedies that happen are things that, whether it's by nature or some sort of a terrorist activity, whatever it is, people always want an explanation for why it happened. You know, and so if there's a shooting in a school somewhere, everybody wants to know why is this happening, and what can we do to prevent it, and sure enough, all of the, you know, the guns rights people jump on board and pro and con, and they get into all these discussions about that. And but there's something about these tragedies that very few people really ask or really think about, and that's exactly what the Lord is focusing on as he addresses these people in this chapter or this passage here of Scripture. When something happens to a person or a group of people that we dislike for whatever reason, you know, we tend to, whether we think about it overtly or even if it's subconsciously, we tend to think, "Well, they had it coming. You know, they deserved it," right? Sometimes we get caught in that where we think that way. When it happens to somebody that we really like, you know, somebody gets sick or passes away from cancer or whatever it might be, we tend to think, why would God let this happen? Or some people would say, yeah, that proves that there can't be a God. Why would a loving God let that happen to somebody? You know, you've always heard the expression, why do bad things happen to good people? And it's interesting in the Bible, if the Lord addresses that, if you turn into just a few pages over to Luke 18, in verses 18 and 19, a ruler asked the Lord, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one else is good but God alone. So, there are no good people, really. We should be asking, why do good things happen to bad people, not the other way around, right? And, you know, the reality is we live in a world that's tarnished by sin. Well, it's not just tarnished, it's the world is under a curse. And when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, it set in motion this cycle of sin. And as we know, sin leads to death, and death is essentially means separation. And you can see that in nature. You can see it in our own bodies. You can see it everywhere. Things go from a state of order to disorder. They go from health to disease, you know, and process of degradation occurs in things in life. Now, when the human mind fell under the curse of sin, it became dysfunctional in the sense that you have these people who are geniuses in certain things. You know, where I teach at GRCC, there are people there that are experts in certain subjects, and you wouldn't dare approach them and ask them about, you know, organic chemistry or physics or whatever it is. But when it comes to spiritual matters, they're completely ignorant. And, you know, they don't want to know, they don't care, and they are just as ignorant as a person who would know nothing about chemistry at all, and they're the expert. The distinction, the difference is really profound. And when we're confronted with things, we as a people, as sinners in this world, when we're confronted with something, we usually have a tendency to miss the point, and we focus on something around the circumference. We don't go for the center of the circle, we go for something on the circumference. And that's what the Lord's point is back in Luke 13. He's trying to take and turn their attention to the question that they should be asking from these tragedies, not the other things that they were asking. There's something different that they should be looking at. People get caught up and they get really emotional about things like gun control and whether we should let people in our country without background checks and all these different things that they talk about, because they don't want these tragedies to happen. But the result, the fact is, we all know this, we live in a fallen world, tragedies happen. When we think about the magnitude of it, we tend to focus on, you know, terrorist attacks, and we focus on things that we can see, but we don't really realize the scope of death. I mean, if we could look at the world and see what was happening all across the globe at any point in time, you know, how many deaths had occurred in a minute of time across the globe, how many people were being tortured, how many tragedies are occurring in this world, we would be astonished. We wouldn't be able to take it in. If we could try to bottle up the amount of grief in the world that people experience, you know, we've all experienced grief, and we know how intense that gets. If we could take in one moment of time and capture the grief in the world at that moment in time across the world, we would be astonished. We wouldn't be able to absorb it. And I think sometimes we forget the scope of things. You know, we focus on certain things without looking at the big picture. So these people that were present here and were conversing with the Lord missed the one thing that they should have learned from those tragedies, one thing that they should be asking. And We'll talk about that. There's one question. The question really is this. Not, what about all these other people? Why did it happen to them? But what if it happened to me? Or what if it happened to you? When you look in this passage in Luke chapter 13, you see here the word you, and the Lord repeats it. And whenever the Lord repeats something, he's emphasizing something. I mean, everything the Lord says is important, but when he says it twice, you better pay attention, right? The Lord says here, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You see the word you throughout this section. And that is what people normally are naturally self-centered and they think about themselves, right? But when it comes to things like death, all of a sudden they don't want to think about that. You know, and in fact, Satan participates in this because he gives people thousands of distractions to keep them occupied with things other than, am I ready to die? What will happen when I die? Where am I at? Where will I be? What will happen to me when that occurs? So Satan gives us all kinds of distractions, and as long as he can get somebody caught up in, it doesn't matter what, whether it's sports or just television or books, things that are maybe not necessarily evil, but taken to an extreme that, you know, they can be harmful. Satan doesn't really care. You know what it is? He will attempt to distract people. And, because people don't want to think about it. I know I probably have told you this before, some of you, that I have an uncle that isn't saved. We've witnessed him for years and he's still not. We're still working on him, but he's never been to a funeral. He's 58, 59, really super old, right? No, I'm just kidding. But he, I gotta be careful of that one. This is being recorded, so I'm gonna watch that. But he doesn't go to funerals. In fact, he gets upset. If you talk to him about anything about a funeral or are you going to go to a funeral? So sure enough, when my grandmother died, he wasn't at the funeral. You know, when my mom passed away, he wasn't there. So it kind of strange, you know, but he's got a fear inside really of death. He doesn't want to face it. He doesn't want to think about it at all. Doesn't want to talk about it. He'd much rather do anything else other than that. He can make it up to weddings. He can make it up to, you know, birthday parties, but he can't make it to funerals. So what does that say? And, you know, the Bible, which, of course, he doesn't want to know about either because it hits him right between the eyes and tells him the truth. But the reality is people don't like truth when they don't agree with it. And the Bible says it is appointed for man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And people don't like that. They don't like to hear that word judgment. And but the bottom line is, we need to think about that. We need to be ready to die. What happens? What will happen when we die? You know, these sudden deaths that occur, we all know these things can happen to us. And so if you're here tonight and you know the Lord, this, and you're thinking, well, this message is really intended for people who don't know the Lord, well, we need to think about this in terms of how we witness to others around us too. You know, if you're saved, you have a peace about death and where you'll be. It's not like we look forward to the process of dying. I certainly don't. If I'm going to die, I'd like to go in my sleep or just like that. I hope I don't have to go through some long, prolonged thing. Nobody wants that. But as far as like the process is what I'm kind of nervous about. Actually, the other side of the curtain, I'm not worried about it all. But people think that's odd, you know, and they see that and it's just so foreign to their thinking. They're terrified, or they just put it out of their mind. So, but the question is, what, you know, people deep in their hearts, even though they say that they don't believe there's a God and so on, they keep wrestling with the question, because deep down, God made us in his image. They know that if there is a God, they're in serious trouble, and they don't want to face judgment. What reply can I give? What plea can I offer to the Lord when I face Him? When every act, every thought, every word, everything I've done is there open to see in His presence. And God is, as a judge, you know, what case can I bring before God when He comes to judge me, when He comes to judge you? So that's the question. Life can end at any minute. What will happen to you if and when you die? The statistics are pretty solid on this one. One out of every one person has been studied, it's been shown that one out of every one person dies. Another study came out a year ago. 10 out of every 10 die. And if you look and go back a little ways, 10, 15 years ago, another one, 100 out of every 100. It happens every time. So, I'm sorry, my jokes aren't very funny. My students don't laugh either, but I can give them extra credit points for laughing. So, anyway. This is true. And so I think that when I first studied this passage, I looked at this, the first five verses, and then I looked at the parable after it. And I thought, why are these combined together in the lesson book that we had? You know, why combine them? Why is the parable joined up with the scriptures ahead of it? And as I studied it, I started to realize that, well, this parable really is a parable of two things. Primarily, it's a parable of God's judgment, but it's also a really wonderful parable of God's mercy as well. So when these people realized that they were in danger of perishing unless they repented, what does that word repent mean? And I think that the parable helps with that, helps to frame something to describe that. And it teaches us a few other lessons about repentance. So this parable here, a man has a fig tree in his vineyard, and he comes seeking figs, and he never finds any. And this has gone on for many years, and 3 years actually, and he's got a gardener who pleads with him to give him one more year. Now, isn't it interesting? The Lord had 3 years, and at that point, the 4 years on his life that he had on earth, at the end of those 4 years, he was crucified. So this is almost like the timetable they're giving here. It's almost like saying the Lord is giving, he's presented the Lord Jesus to you, and he's given you these 3 years. He's going to give you one more, and then he's going to say, okay, you had your chance. Because the Lord doesn't want anyone to perish. And that's really what this is saying, that the vine dresser says, these 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this tree and I've not found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? Now this parable primarily speaks of Israel. You know, the Israelites were presented with the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, and they didn't accept him. They were really happy when he did the miracles and healed people and turned water into wine and all of these things. But when he told them they were sinners, and it didn't matter that they were, that their father was Abraham and that they were in danger of judgment unless they repented, they didn't want to hear that part. They were more interested in that he's a king, so let's set up a kingdom where we can take all these other countries and show them who's boss and be the Israel that we used to be, you know, back in the Old Testament days. But that wasn't why he came, and so they got rid of him. And see, that's what the thing is. The human mind, because of sin, has become so dysfunctional that here, God gives us his son, he comes to earth, demonstrates who he is, these amazing miracles that no one else could do. I mean, he raises dead people, he does miracles that no one could do, and he's crucified and buried. How in the world? And he's, why did he come? He came here to save mankind. And yet they killed him and buried him. That makes absolutely no sense. And that's the problem with the human mind. It's blinded by sin, by Satan. It's blinded. So this parable was designed to help wake these people up. And so this fig tree, speaks of Israel who bore no fruit. They did not respond to the gospel at all. And the person who owned the vineyard speaks of God the judge. The person who is keeping the garden speaks of God and his mercy. God the judge says, you haven't accepted Christ as your savior. You're like a tree that never bears fruit. There's no reason to keep you around. You're just taking up space. I'd be perfectly justified in cutting the tree down. You probably have all had, if you've owned, you know, you've got yards and you planted trees that they just don't do anything for you, or they kill the grass around where the tree, we've got some pines that are doing that. They get really big and then they get all the shade and they start killing the grass and start looking at the honeydew list and up pops, get rid of pine tree. And you're like, oh, you mean like the 60-foot one out there? Yeah, that one. And it's cause it's killing everything around it. And, why keep it around? It's not, there's no value to it. It's not given the value. And if even worse, you have a fruit tree, it's designed to produce fruit and it's not producing anything. God would be perfectly just in cutting it down. But then the keeper of the vineyard speaks of God and his mercy. He says, wait, give me another year. Let me dig around it and fertilize it, you know, and try to get it going. Try to get some fruit out of it. And if in a year there's no fruit there, then, you know, sadly I'll agree. We'll have to cut it down. But give me it, you know, let's get a bit more of a chance. And that speaks of the mercy of God. And that's, you know, God is long suffering. He doesn't want anybody to perish. So that's the beautiful part of the parable here. And it ends that way. It ends that way, and I think it ends kind of, the story sort of ends there to get people to think, well, what happened? Well, we know that Israel did not respond. And in the history books, sure enough, in 70 years AD, they were taken out as a nation, taken out. So sadly, they did not repent. They failed to do so. So the point is that God is long-suffering, but his patience has an end. And it has an end for people. It has an end for nations. And is this, are you in the middle of this, the last year that God is giving you a chance? Is tonight the last day of that year? Is this the last hour of that year? And if you don't know the Lord, the Holy Spirit will convict you. And if you feel that conviction that you're a sinner and that you have not pleased the Lord in your life, if you are, you acknowledge that you are a tree with no fruit on it, the Lord calls you to repent. And what is that word repentance all about? Repentance, you know, is one of the most misunderstood words in the Bible. Some people think repentance means to feel sorry for your sin. And it doesn't really mean that. It usually, that comes along with it. But it's not what it really means. And some people think that repentance means you have to do certain things to make up for what you've done wrong. Some people call it penance. You know, if I do X, Y, and Z, then I'll make up for what I've done. We could never do, obviously, enough to make up. So it doesn't mean that either. Actually, it really is a very simple concept. It means to change your mind. Simply to change your mind, to believe something different. Now, when you do that, if you truly are repentant, it results in action. It results in sorrow for sin, results in all of these things, if it's genuine. But you change your mind. And who do you change your mind about? You change your mind about yourself, but primarily you change your mind about the Lord Jesus. And that's really what it comes down to. As a person, you come to God and you agree with him about all that he said. And if it's genuine, you will feel remorse. You will feel sorrow. You know, it won't just be something you'll just flippantly say. You know, it isn't a matter of just saying a prayer and reading a little booklet and going on your way. There will be contrition because you'll really, if you really believe it, it'll devastate you. And I remember when I was young, it devastated me when I think I've told you this before, but it's been a year, so you may have forgotten. I'll hopefully you will have. So, but when I was young, the first funeral I went to, I was probably about 7 or 8. The first funeral I had went to really, really bothered me. It was the first time I had gone, the first time I had seen a dead body, you know, boy, that really shook me up. I was like, what is going on? You know, I knew about death kind of, but I never really saw it. I never came face to face with it. And, when we hear about tragedies on the news, we don't really come face to face with them until they hit us personally. You know, well, that hit me personally, even though, you know, this person like was an uncle or something. So it wasn't somebody I was really close to necessarily, but it really bothered me. So it started me asking, why do people die? You know, what happens after they die? All these questions all of a sudden became really important to me. And my parents were believers, and so my mom specifically, I sat down with her and started asking her these questions, and she ultimately led me to the Lord. And I became saved at a young age, about 8 years old. In fact, when I was a believer, I was baptized here, about where I'm standing now, when I was about 14 years old. So it's amazing. But I was devastated, because when I saw death and I knew that I was going to happen to me, and that I was going to be in a place called hell without any chance of ever getting out, you know, it's everlasting destruction everlasting is a big word. I can't wrap my mind around that. When I think of something that goes on forever, I don't know what that's like, but it doesn't sound good if it's everlasting destruction. So to never have an opportunity to change what the situation you're in ever, ever for eternity is mind blowing. When you really start, try to think about that. That's why Satan has all these toys and devices and things out there to make not people think about that, because it's such a huge thing. He'll do anything to get people to not think about it. So, but the great thing is, as this parable says here, the end of the story is not cutting down the fig tree. We have an advocate here, the garden keeper, who says, no, let it alone. Now, the cost for him to say that is immeasurable, as we know, that he had to die in order to do that. And what that means and the ramifications of that, I think we'll all through eternity, we will still be absorbing more and more what the amount of love that took and the sacrifice that was. You know, it's easy to say it. You can kind of understand it, but to really appreciate it, our minds are too filled with sin on this side of heaven, I think, to be able to fully grasp it and appreciate it. And even in heaven, I think, as I say, it will take an eternity to fully appreciate what he's done. Again, because we don't understand the scope of sin. We don't understand the scope of evil, and we can't appreciate what it cost him. We can to a point, and we should to a point enough to make us turn and change our minds and say, no, I've got to stop living the way I'm living. I'm in danger of perishing. And that's the point. When you see a tragedy around you, you should not think about the people that happened to you. You should think about yourself and say, what if that were to happen to me? Would I be ready to face death if that happened to me? Am I ready now? And you know, there's no fruit we can bring to God. When you become saved and you stand before God as a judge, you have to realize that God sees us in Christ when we're saved. That we're not going to be there, and he's not going to have this negative attitude about us, like, you better prove that you know, that you have a right, you know, to be in heaven. He sees us in Christ. He loves us like he loves his son. And that is just another amazing thought. All of these thoughts are so wonderful. But to agree with God that you're a sinner, to agree with God, now that hurts our pride. We don't want to agree with God that he has every right now to throw us in hell forever. People don't want to hear that. They don't want to believe that, because they'll say, well, I'm not that bad of a person. You're saying I'm just as bad as a Hitler or a Stalin or somebody like that? Yeah, we're all in the same boat, you know. And that hurts people's pride. It's difficult. But the Holy Spirit breaks down the barriers. I don't know, I'm almost finished with this book that, I don't know if any of you have read this yet, but when David Marvin spoke a few weeks back and mentioned the How I Saved My Assassin, I think is what it's called. I mean, have you, any of you looked at that book yet? It's like $6 on Kindle if you have a smartphone or whatever. You can get it for $6. I'm almost finished with it, but it's an amazing book. If you get some time to read it, this is a Romanian attorney who becomes saved, becomes a Christian in school, and she's, you know, learning, getting into law school, and the country there is ruled by, I can't pronounce his name, Ceausescu. What you said. and this guy is, he puts a facade on the world, like, yes, we're tolerant, we accept religions, and we, you know, we have, look, we have churches and stuff, but internally, they went after anybody who possessed a Bible, who did a Bible study, and the book gets into all of it. But this lady had, the Lord put in her a courage and an ability to be strong when these people would grab her and throw her in a car and take her to a place and put her on a chair and to try to get her to sign some paperwork to, you know, stop doing what she was doing or whatever. There are all kinds of different things that happened in the book, but through them all, it got to one point where, and he gave this away, so I'm not spoiling it. He didn't fully give it away, but this guy comes in and he's part of the Securiat, I think is how you pronounce it, the bad people, the people that are loyal to the president, and took a gun out and said, I'm here to kill you because you haven't, well, listen to us, you haven't stopped defending people who are sharing Bibles with other people and who are allowing, you know, churches to be rebuilt because they were trying to get rid of all the churches. And so I'm here to kill you. And this lady ends up sharing the gospel with this guy. He ends up leaving the office saved, saying, well, I'm going to sneak into one of your meetings and worship the Lord. It's incredible, really. And the fact that she had that courage to do that is, it's the Holy Spirit. That's really what it is. You know, and in this country, some people say to us, well, you better learn to speak Arabic because the way you guys are headed, you know, it's not looking good. You know, the way we've turned our backs on God, and you can see now we can't even figure out who goes into which restroom anymore. That's how bad it's gotten. It's not looking good. It doesn't mean that our country can't experience a revival. I do think that some Christians equate our country too much with, They equate being a Christian with being an American maybe a little too much. What I mean is, we're citizens of heaven. Yes, we're Americans, but first we're citizens of heaven, right? And so our job is to share the gospel with people so that they can enter the kingdom of heaven. We happen to be Americans, and we're happy about that. We're proud of our governmental system and obviously about of freedom. We're very thankful for that. But we're Christians first, you know. And it's not about lobbying for political groups and all these other things. It's really for us very simple. It's sharing the gospel, really. And if we do our jobs in that way, and change hearts, well, the Holy Spirit changes the people's hearts. But if that happens, our country will naturally correct itself. I really believe that to be true. I think that's where our focus needs to be. But just as with these people back in Bible days, repentance is the key to change our mind. We speak as a nation, we need to change, we need to come back to God. Well, the question is, speaking as a nation, have we ever really been a godly nation? Our founding fathers founded our nation, and many of them were believers, but to say that we're a Christian nation, a lot of Christians are in our country, but they're in our country but they're Christians. They're part of God's church that's across the world that happened to be in America. Not sure if I'm getting myself across very well, but I guess our focus needs to be first on our citizenship in heaven and then our citizenship here. So we can change this country by spreading the gospel, not by getting involved in all kinds of political action groups and things like that. So that's the priority. So these people here, their priority also should be, when they see a tragedy, not to worry about why it happened and how to prevent it and all of that, but just to make sure that people know, because they will die. If it's not by a tragedy, it'll be by something else. People are going to die no matter what. To get them ready for that, that's really what needs to happen. How it happens is beyond our control, and it almost doesn't really matter. The point, you know, we don't really know why believers come down with cancer. We can't answer those questions, and maybe we're not supposed to know why. You know, maybe we'll see why in eternity. We don't know, but we do know that it's a sinful world we live in, that we live in with the consequences of sin. We'll get glorified bodies one day. You can explain all of that, but we really can't, on a case-by-case basis, explain. But what we can tell people is, you're going to die. Life goes so fast. It's just a blip. So whether you live to be 59 or 89, it's going to happen. Are you going to be ready when that day comes? That's the question we should be encouraging people to think about. And that's what the Lord is doing here. Now, repentance, then, is to agree with the Lord, to acknowledge your position before God, to tell him that you're a fruitless tree, you know, you have no claim on his mercy, that he is perfectly just to condemn you, to tell him you've been a fool, that you're vile, that you to ask him to have mercy on you, and most importantly, to accept the free gift of his son, what he's done for us on the cross, that he died to pay our sin debt so that we are in Christ. I think a lot of believers, I was talking about this with my wife today, we were saved, we're wonderfully thankful for our salvation, but do we realize we are now in Christ and what that means in terms of our lives, of what we possess in our lives, of how spiritually rich we are, of all of the things that come after you're saved, that you experience the more you have fellowship with God, the more you're in your word every day, the closer you walk with God, those things are the things that really make life not only endurable, but joyful as well. And those are the things that believers should focus on. So, when I think of repentance and faith, I think of them as two sides of the same coin. You can't place your faith in Jesus as Savior without first changing your mind about who he is and what you are. So repentance is not a work to earn salvation, but it results in works. And repentance and faith are, as I say, part of the same coin. That's how I try to look at it. So that's the key, to turn and to change your mind about who God is and what he said. If you don't repent, and here's the worst part for a person who does not repent, they're going to know when they step into eternity that they had a chance. They're going to remember every time. I mean, they're going to remember, if you're here tonight and you're not saved, you'll remember this evening, very evening, when you heard the gospel and you didn't accept Christ. You're going to remember that and you're going to regret that forever. And nobody wants that for you. Believers, we share the gospel partly because the Lord wants us to, but partly also because we love souls. We care about people, and we don't want to see anybody face that. And some people are harder to love than others, but God gives us that love, and so we don't want to wish that on anyone. So turn to the Lord. If you haven't, please repent and accept God's gift of salvation. If you aren't quite sure what to do next, or if you have any questions about it, come to any one of us and we can help you. But if you don't know the Lord, don't leave tonight without making peace with God, because you could leave here tonight and get on the road and this could be it. You could have 15 minutes left. We just don't know. Could be 10 minutes. We don't know. Or the Lord could come And that would be the best thing, option of all. But the Lord could come at any moment. So get right with God now. Don't wait any longer. Because the Lord says that time is running out. So that's what I wanted to share. And we'll close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity tonight to gather together. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the mercy that you have shown us, and how you are giving, you're not willing that any should perish, and you're giving people every last chance they can to repent. And we pray that if anyone is here who does not know you, who hasn't repented and turned their minds into you and confessed that they're sinners, accepted the Lord Jesus as their sin bearer, that they would do so now before they leave tonight. And we thank you for those who are saved, that you've worked this wonderful work through your Son, and that we have peace with God. And when we go to stand before God someday, that he will welcome us into his arms as a son and not as a criminal who deserves to be condemned. We deserve it, but the Lord paid our debt for sin, and we thank you so much for that. You've clothed us with his righteousness, and you've given us peace with God, and we thank you. I pray for each one here tonight who goes out this week, that we would share this with others, that you give us courage to do that. It's difficult in this day and age when people are so cynical and so jaded, especially young people who see all this hypocrisy in the government and even in the church, sadly, in Christendom, Lord. We grieve for that, and we do pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would break through all of that and show people the truth and convict them, and that you would use us as instruments to make that happen for your glory. We thank you again for this evening, and pray that you'll watch over each of us as we go. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.